verse 1. This is a psalm about the workers of iniquity. It is almost identical to Psalm 14. There's a couple differences, but almost identical. Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear, where no fear was, for God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Let's pray, and we will talk about these verses in this psalm here, but let's pray. Father, I thank you for these words. Thank you for everybody that's here tonight. Thank you for a good day, good time this morning. Opportunity to baptize Sadie and seeing her get saved and growing up, and that's a blessing. And seeing all the folks, the families wanting to join, and that's also a blessing. And I thank you for bringing them here, and for the good fellowship and just the blessing the friendship has been. And Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight. I pray you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit and take these words, apply them where they need to be applied, and Lord, that you'd help us with what we need to be helped with. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, is it still scratching? Yeah, I don't know what it is. All right, Psalm 53, a psalm about the workers of iniquity. There is some interesting stuff in this song that David wrote. We'll take these verse by verse here. There's only six verses. So the first verse, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, have done abominable iniquity. There's none that doeth good. There's the idea that they're godless in heart, that workers of iniquity that David's speaking of are godless in heart, doesn't necessarily mean that they're not religious people, and it doesn't necessarily mean they don't outwardly display some sort of a religious belief. Their God can be made in their own image, but in their heart, there's no God. The heart is a hidden thing, and it is at the crossroads of a point of decision. When a person like this is at the crossroads of a decision, there's no higher authority than themselves. So when God has input on something and has given some direction on something, a person who in their heart says there's no God doesn't have anything to do with the direction God gives. The other thing that's interesting about it, we talked about atheism and things like that, I think last time when we did dealt with Psalm 14, but it's not a logical belief system to not believe in God. Unbelief is a moral problem. Let me put it that way. Unbelief is not a scientific problem. It's not a mental, I mean, maybe you could say mental disorder, but it's not an evidence problem. Unbelief is a moral problem. And the simple illustration is this: when people do wrong things, they don't like to be seen doing them. And so they don't want the light to expose what they're doing, and so consequently they just stay away from the light. I mean, it's like, well, we'll get to that in a minute, but there's in the heart of a person here, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. So he may outwardly have some religious affiliation. He may outwardly be a part of some religious organization. But when it comes to making decisions, when it comes to what the Bible says, what God has said about certain things in life, ultimately he's his own authority. I'll give you an example. If you guys remember Joel Logan, he came here a few years ago, and he tells this story about a fellow that was working in the ministry when he was down in Alabama, I think it was. And anyway, unfortunately, he had to address some things with this guy. And so they sat down, and he went over some things that in the Bible about what this fellow was doing. And unfortunately, he was a part of the ministry, and he was doing certain things in the ministry. And so when Joel showed him these things and visited with him about these things that he had to visit with him about, showed him from the Bible the clear error and the clear problems that were he was letting into his life and really bringing into the ministry, the fellow said this. He said, well, I don't feel convicted about it. And maybe if God convicts me, then I'll do something about it. And that's someone who says, just like this fool, he says in his heart, there's no God. And the idea is, when God clearly demonstrates what's right and wrong, there's no higher authority than what my opinion is about what God said. Here's the point. If God said it, it doesn't really matter whether you have a conviction about it or not. It doesn't matter whether you feel like you have a conviction, or God hasn't dealt with me on that level yet, or God hadn't told me about that one yet, or, you know, I just don't feel that, like he said, I just don't feel convicted about that. The reality is, if God said it, it doesn't make any difference whether you feel convicted about it or not. It doesn't make any difference whether you have some stirring in the heart or you don't have a stirring in the heart about it, or whether you feel guilty about a situation or you don't feel guilty about it. If God said it, that's the way it's supposed to be. And so it's not based upon whether you have a conviction on it, which... That goes to, well, then my convictions are the highest authority. If I feel convicted, okay, then I'll address it if I feel convicted. Well, if you know anything about sin, the more you get into sin, the less you feel convicted about things. I've found as I grow closer to the Lord and learning the Bible more and more, when I got saved, I didn't have as many convictions as I have now. I've learned the things that get in the way of my relationship with the Lord, and so I've had to set boundaries on these things because I just know this is the way I am and this is what's going to come between me and the Lord. And so it's not as I get closer to the Lord, I find out I'm really a greater person than I thought I was. No, what I find out is there's so much stuff that gets between me and the Lord, I just got... Man, it's a blessing to just be saved, to know that he saved me. So here's the fellow, he says, that the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. You might also say this about him, he didn't say it in his head, there's no God. Meaning this isn't a scientific conclusion, although most folks, probably most college faculty members who teach science or some sort of biology or any sort of, you know, whatever the classes are nowadays, most of it's just assumed that evolution is true, that godlessness is true and things like that. There's no such thing as, all that stuff is just kind of assumed now. But the problem with all that is this isn't an evidence-based religion. This is a heart-based religion. It's not that you gathered up all the facts and said, okay, I objectively have observed there's no God. You wouldn't be able to do that. But in your heart, you would be able to say, I am going to disregard God. If there is a God, I'm going to ignore what he says. And so it is a heart, it's not a head issue, it's a heart issue. And then it's even much bigger than that, because he's not just talking about atheism or things like that. He said in verse 2, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men. So he looked everywhere. It wasn't just among folks who professed no God. He just looked at people in general, the children of men. And Paul's going to reference this in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, which I tell you what, we can just go there. Look over in Romans chapter 3, because Paul makes a reference to this when he's indicting and bringing under basically indictment all of humanity. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans 3, 9 says this. This is Paul bringing in the Old Testament, the Psalms that we're just reading here, and applying it to humanity, mankind. He says in Romans 3, 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise, for we have before proved before both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. So everybody is under sin. There aren't any Jews that have narrowly escaped by, you know, keeping parts of the law or things like that. The point is, everybody's under sin. God looks around, he can't find anybody who's not under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. That's what you just read in Psalms. None that doeth good, no, not one. And Paul applies that to humanity in general, Jews and Gentiles both. So verse 2, we'll go back to Psalm 53 and look in verse 2, because you got some more interesting stuff going on here. In the Old Testament, before we read this, I don't know if some of these words stick out to you. They stick out to me when I read these things, but I'll show you what I mean. But in the Old Testament, and probably you could even say about true of God the Father in the New Testament, but there is a separation between God and man. God was not in everybody's business. God was not sitting down watching TV with people. Sometimes people say, well, you know, if you're going to participate in that, God's going to be right beside you. God maintained a level of separation from people, and he wasn't involved in all of their day-to-day business. Let me show you what I mean. I'm going to show you some other verses. Verse 2, Psalm 53, 2. The Bible says, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. That's an interesting way of putting that thing. So God steps out of heaven and he looks around at mankind. So he's not involved in their day-to-day business. He looks down and he's looking for somebody where there who's seeking after him. He's looking for somebody who is righteous, and he can't find anybody. But I think though that phrase is pretty interesting. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Now, what's interesting about that, if you make the connections here, there's multiple times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where God looks down to see something. Now, you don't think of that as an attribute of God. You think God is already involved in everything. But apparently, he's not all involved in everything. In fact, apparently there's a lot of things he's just not involved in. Let me show you a few other verses. Look over in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. Right off the bat in the Bible, God gives man the ability to do things that he does not put any parameters on. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. All right, Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. What? Doesn't God already know the names of these things? What is he doing? Isn't that a weird way of saying that? So he creates all these animals, and he passes them by Adam, and he waits to see what Adam calls them, and whatever Adam calls them, that's the name of it. If Adam says that's an elephant, well, then that's an elephant. If Adam says that's a rhinoceros, then that's a rhinoceros. But you know, God doesn't give those names. He passes all those animals before Adam, and he waits to see what Adam's going to call them. So God looks down from heaven. He looks to see if there's anybody who's looking for him in Psalm 53 and Psalm 14. Here with Adam, he creates Adam, and he doesn't put parameters on what Adam's supposed to say. There's no indication that he knows what Adam's going to say. He just lets Adam name the animals. And so he passes the animals by, and the Bible says this. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So God didn't have names for them. He passed them by Adam and he let Adam name them. And he didn't qualify or he didn't predestinate any of that. He just let Adam name them. Let me show you another one. You're in Genesis. Look in Genesis chapter 11. This wording may be difficult for you because you don't think of God as doing things like this. You don't think of God as removing himself from some knowledge. It's safer to think that God already just knows the whole thing. And he knows what's going on. And he knows what's going to go on. But that's not what these verses say. Genesis chapter 11, verse 5. Tower of Babel. Genesis 11:5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, and they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So here's Genesis 11, and man builds this tower, and he's trying to make a name for himself, and he's trying to get up into heaven, and God's not involved in any of it. But one day, God decides to look down and see what's going on there with man. And in verse 5, he looks down to see, and he says, well, if they keep doing this, there's not going to be anything restrained from him, so we'll go down there and we'll scatter them out, change their language. And so that's what he does. It's called Babel. They just babble. Nobody understands each other. But verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. What in the world is the Lord coming down to see? You think, and your probably theology says, God already knew that was happening. Wait, he knew something about it, but there's a reason he came down to see it. And there's a reason he had separated himself from man and he wasn't involved in man's day-to-day activities. He wasn't there with them building the bricks. Oh yeah, he's looking over your shoulder. He's watching everything you're doing. No, he had maintained separation from man. And periodically he would show up and he would look down and see what's going on. Let me show it to you again. Look over in Genesis chapter 18. This happens over and over in the Bible, and it's something that I don't think, maybe people don't want to talk about it, I don't know, but over and over here. Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. These are the two angels with the Lord, with Abraham. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? All right, so God knows what he wants to do with Abraham. He knows that much about him. For I know him, that he will command his children, his household, after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. All right, so he knows what he wants to do with Abraham. Verse 20, though. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Isn't that interesting? So the Lord knows some terrible things are happening in Sodom. I imagine maybe he hears the cries of children. Maybe he hears the cries of women and men and just people who, I mean, I don't know. He just hears the cries of this terrible place. And so he decides, I'm going to go in there and see if what I'm hearing is true about this place. And if it is, then I'll know it is. If it's not, I'll know it's not. And so he goes in there, and sure enough, it's true. And you know the rest of the story. He ends up burning down Sodom and Gomorrah and saving Lot. And Lot gets his two daughters out of there, but that's all. But it's just interesting, and you'll notice this over and over again in the Old Testament. God Almighty maintains a level of separation from man, and he's not involved in their everyday decision-making processes. And God, for the most part, he gives man opportunities. He put man here on the earth. He gives man everything to freely enjoy, but he doesn't make man do anything. He gives man choices. And then periodically in the Old Testament, he'll check on man when he hears things or when he sees something maybe going on like Sodom and Gomorrah, when Tower of Babel's going on. But it's just a very peculiar way of putting this about God and the way he maintains separation from man. Because you probably heard it said, you know, if you're going to be involved in this thing, well, God's going to be right there with you and you're going to drag him through it. I don't know that you are. I don't know that he's going to be a part of what you're about to do. I don't know he's going to have anything to do with what you're about to do. I don't know if what you're about to do means you're going to drag Jesus Christ. I don't know that you do that. In the Bible, it looks like God, he says over there in Isaiah, he says, behold, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. Meaning, there's a gap. And God's, he may have created all, and if he may have created all for all things for us to freely enjoy and all those kinds of things, but there is a definite reality that God lets man make his own decisions and do his own thing. And unless he's called into the picture, unless he is asked to be involved in something, now he has a plan that he's going to work out and that he's going to do. He has a plan with Jesus Christ and he's worked that plan out. But this is what it goes to is this. Prayer, your decisions are so important. If God, it looks like if God, if he's not invited to be involved in something, he's not going to be involved in it. If you don't want him there, he won't be there. Unless he's got to make a judgment on a place like Sodom and Gomorrah, unless it's just time and the thing that's come to complete fruition and he's going to make a judgment on it. But if you don't want him there, he probably won't be there. And just because you participate in something, I know you can, we can say that with, You know, well, God's going to be, if you're going to watch that show, God's going to watch it with you, and you're going to make him look at those things? God ain't going to look at those things. Just because you're going to watch it doesn't mean he's going to watch it. Just because you're going to listen to it doesn't mean he's going to listen to it. There is a separation God maintains from man. Now, some of this stuff gets bridged in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, but now the way he works, where his spirit is, put it this way, where his word is preached, where his word is believed, where his word is acted upon, he's there. But where his word is ignored, where his word is shoved to the side, you couldn't say that he's there. There's a lot more verses to look at on this particular thing, but I wanted to show you these verses because they if you just read these words, that there's some interesting aspect of God that we may not like to think about, but you've been given choices to make. You've been given opportunities things that just because we invoke the name of God, or just because we want to think God is involved in directing our lives, that doesn't always mean he is. Where he's involved is where his word is being obeyed, where his word is being applied, where his word is going out and it's doing work in people's lives. Yeah, he is involved in that. But apart from that, doesn't look like he's involved in everything man does. So, back over to Psalm, let's look at some more parts of this thing. I mean, you end up blaming God. Sometimes some people end up blaming God for everything that happens in their life. You know, he's directed this and he's directing that. I don't know that he is. Psalm 53, verse 2, he says, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them, this is what he found out, every one of them has gone back. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So he says there's none that understand. They're all gone back. They've all become filthy. Interesting. Understanding is something that comes with the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says the Almighty, how do you say it in Job? The inspiration of the Almighty giveth thee understanding. Put it that way. Understanding is an attribute of God. And if God begins to remove himself from people or from, well, people, the understanding becomes unclear. They lack understanding. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 1, one of the things on the list there in Romans chapter 1 for people who don't like to retain God in their knowledge is this. I'll just read it to you. In Romans chapter 1, people who don't like to retain God in their knowledge, he says in verse 31, Romans 1:31, they are without understanding. I have no way of making sense of things. This is why the culture is the way it is. It's becoming more and more godless, and the way it goes. But this is why parents, put it this way, why parents can take their child and, I don't know if you've seen this stuff, hopefully you haven't, I'm sure you have though, why parents can take their child and dress them up as drag queens, why you can have drag queens at libraries and things like that for children. You know what that is? That's no understanding. People just have no concept of reality. You know, and that's just a product of godlessness. There's no understanding in this thing. And it gets worse and worse, and why you know, maybe mom and dad are on drugs and the kids get on drugs and the grandkids get on drugs and cycle and generation after generation after generation does the same thing and they can't figure out why they don't get out of this thing. Just no understanding. Just keep doing the same things over and over and then complaining that the same things keep happening. No understanding. But understanding is a product of godliness, and the lack of understanding is a product of godlessness. So in Psalm 53, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They're all together become filthy. That's another thing. They become filthiness, dirty, all that. All those things are a product of godlessness. He says, there's none that seek God. And the reason people, this description of the workers of iniquity don't seek God, it's the same reason, I know you've heard it before, but it's the same reason a thief can't find a police officer. He's not looking for one. He's trying to stay away from him is what he's trying to do. He's not interested in finding one. He wants to get away from him. He's hiding. There's none that seek God. Why don't they seek? They're not interested in seeking God. They're doing things that they know are contrary to God. He says, to see if there are any that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back, altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. So they get themselves dirty. Verse 3. But on a bigger scale, he says in Isaiah 64, he says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I know we can apply some of that, but I know he's talking to Judah particularly, but that can be applied. We all do fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. In the New Testament, Paul said it this way in Colossians. He said, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Put all that stuff away. That stuff comes from godlessness. It's interesting, the description of no understanding, none that seek God, dirty, and none that doeth good. There's a group of folks. It's interesting. They're called workers of iniquity in the Bible multiple times. But some of the folks who are most zealous about their doctrine and their ideas of life, and they're so angry at other people, and they're so zealous to be maybe what they might consider do-gooders, they are some of the most sometimes hateful. Let me give you an illustration. It's all that's over and over in news and stuff like that. This generation of college kids that believes that if we beat up people who don't think like we do, if we wear black masks and carry around sticks and beat up people who don't think like us, we are doing good to the community. And that's the belief. That's the conviction. So it's interesting. I mention that because when God has a testimony about people like this who are godless, he says, there's none that doeth good. But in their minds, they're the ultimate do-gooders. They're making the world a better place. They're ridding the world of all the filth and the bad things by rooting out people who don't think like them and all that kind of stuff. God's testimonies, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. Verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Do you not know anything? How dare you have any knowledge of anything? I'll give you an example of this. When you ask somebody about salvation, when you ask them about do you know where you're going when you die? And they say, you know, I don't know. No one can know that. And then you say, well, I know where I'm going. What they think you're saying is, you believe you are such a good person that you know you are such a perfect person, because their idea of salvation is do good. And so when you answer the question that you know where you're going when you die, they think you are so full of yourself. I mean, you got to understand where they're coming from. That's where they're coming from. A religion of do good. And so people might get offended, but they get offended that you might know something. How can you know an answer like that? How can you know where you're going when you die? How can you know this happened in the Bible? How can you know this? And you know what God says? Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Do you not know anything? Do you have no idea what's going on? Do you have no idea whether you're male or female? Do you have no idea? You have no knowledge? You just, I mean, you don't know anything other than, you know, the Bible's wrong, and anyone who believes the Bible's wrong, I know that much. God says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat up bread? They have not called upon God. Then verse 5. They're terrified for no reason. Now this is some specifically Jewish things. Verse 5, he says, there were they in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. So here's the workers of iniquity. And they are terrified of the enemy. And because they don't believe God, they don't recognize God has already destroyed the enemy. He's already scattered the enemy. And so they're already gone. But here are these workers of iniquity who don't want to believe anything God said. And so they are just shaking in their boots, worried about what this enemy is going to do. And they won't accept and they won't believe what God's already done. So consequently, they believe there's still an enemy out there. So here's what they do. There were they in great fear, where no fear was. There was nothing to be afraid of. God's already destroyed the enemy. For God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. So they're afraid for no reason. Now, this is specifically about Israel. They're afraid of defeated enemies, but no fear of making God their enemy. Here's someone who won't trust Jesus Christ. Now I understand, I think even us as Christians, there you get to death and your body just starts. It don't want to accept that. But you have a hope in Jesus Christ. You have hope in Jesus Christ. And so death for a Christian, for someone who has trusted Jesus Christ, is a defeated enemy. So death has been beaten by Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean your body wants to accept it. That doesn't mean when you get on that doorstep, you're not going to feel fear and things like that. But death is a defeated enemy. And when God talks about Israel in verse 5, he defeats the enemies, and then the people who don't want to trust God, they still believe there's an enemy there. And so they're still just as fearful as ever, and there's no enemy there. The enemy's been done with. So that's what he says. There were they in great fear, where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Verse 6, last thing here. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. That's going to be Jesus Christ. It says over there in Luke 30, I think it's Simeon who says he rejoices that he is now seen in Jesus Christ, the baby Jesus Christ. He's now seen the salvation of Israel. David doesn't know who he is, but he's looking, you know, for salvation from God somehow. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. All that describes the work of Jesus Christ. He's the salvation of Israel. He's the salvation of mankind. anyone who would have him. And he leads captivity captive. When Jesus Christ raises out of that grave, the veil of the temple is rent in twain, and now there is access to God the Father where there wasn't access any before. And he leads out, I don't know how many Old Testament saints out of their graves. The Bible says the graves of some of the saints are opened, and they go into Jerusalem, and they are there for however long, 40 days, I think. And he leads captivity captive. That's the first batch anyway. Then he makes a way to God the Father. Of course, we've said it before, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. These are a good description of Jesus Christ in verse 6, although he's not named there. But that's what he's going to do. Oh, that the salvation of Israel come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. So that's the one positive verse there. David's looking forward to salvation from God Almighty. And he is lamenting the workers of iniquity. And just several things in here that really make for an interesting psalm about these workers of iniquity. And I think on a bigger scale, when Paul applies this to all of mankind, you really realize, like Paul said, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and there isn't any other one. There's nobody else that can do what he's done.